I pray for my sister especially, who's had the care of my mother for too long, from the standpoint that my mother's health has not left her independent. But you know, you get to thinking, you know, there's got to be an end to this. And then you, because it's hard work. And then you realize what you have just thought, and it's, you feel guilty. She is exhausted, and not near as exhausted as the next couple of weeks going to leave her, because she's got to do a lot of the work, because she has the paperwork and all that. And when all that's done and she's sitting quietly in her house and the kids are off at school, she'll probably call me on the phone and be right in the middle of class, Chris. And so we'll share some memories of my mother. Unique person. Everybody around her knew her one way or the other. I like to tell everybody, I like to tell her, spoiled brat, raised by a father who was about 36 or 7 when she was born. Now, how do you suppose that's going to work out? He's grandpa. And you know that that's his little girl, only child. And he was 14 years older than my grandmother. And he basically was raising two of them. And there's a lot of history. There's a lot of things that have happened that she and I shared. And I've come to a bend in the road, and I have accepted it. Joanne and I joked a little bit this afternoon as to whether Mom and Dad would be able to find each other. And I said, well, Dad'll hear her, and she'll probably be singing. And the first thing he'll say to her is, Dee, what are you doing up here today? And probably both of them hopefully basking in the glory of the throne of God. Now, the lesson that we're going to talk about, that we're going to give this evening, is one that has been preached one time. And it was requested, so here we go again. And it has to do with controversy. And it goes along a little bit with what we talked about this morning. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul says to the elders of the Ephesus church, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He promises the rising up of controversy. Now, most people don't like controversy. I don't particularly like controversy. I made a joke this morning about liking to... I love to argue, but when you get down to real arguments and real controversy, real disagreements, I don't like that any more than anybody else, and I don't know of any preacher that does. Everything we'd like to have go smoothly so that we can do our jobs, which is involving the salvation of the lost. Now, the word controversy is found once in the New Testament in the American Standard Version. I believe it's also in the King James Version. And in other translations, later translations, not translated exactly the same. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So as he says, without controversy. He's not introducing some new controversy. He's not dealing with the subject of controversy. He's just saying everybody agrees. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the word controversy comes from one word, and I couldn't say that word if you paid me $20 right now. But it's homologumenos. And that's as close as I'm going to get. And according to Vine, it means confessedly by common consent. Well, actually, confessedly and then by common consent. Those are two different phrases. Akin to this other word, homologeo, to confess. Homos means the same, and lego is not a little toy you step on in the middle of the night. It means to speak. That's what you do when you step on a lego. Okay, and it's rendered in 1 Timothy 3:16 without controversy, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. The better way to find the definition of what we're talking about is just looking at an English dictionary. According to the dictionary on my computer, one of the dictionaries on my computer, it is a discussion marked especially by the expression, of opposing views, a dispute. And then the second is definition is a quarrel or strife. And so controversy, when we're talking about controversy, we're talking about people who disagree sharply over something they hold to be important. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Now, error is inevitable. Not from the standpoint that people have to teach it or there must be error, but because we are people and because so many have rejected what God has to say, error has become inevitable. And when error becomes inevitable, then so does controversy. And so hopefully not everybody's agreed on error. You know, one of the things about the unity movement is that we can all disagree on what we believe as long as we agree to stay together. There's a preacher in one of the larger conservative churches close by who preached that about 6 or 7 years ago. And it's a scary lesson. It made my mother cry because she knew what it meant. She knew that that was the end of the restoration call in that congregation. The idea that we can just go ahead and be unified and ignore our differences is not a scriptural idea. Now, Paul talked about the inevitability of error in our text in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Men are going to come in from the outside like grievous wolves, and there will be some who arise among you. Some have tried to soften that by saying, well, he's just talking about the Ephesian elders, those men there got. No, he's not. He's saying that error is going to enter the church from the outside, and there is going to be error that rises up from the inside as well. People that you don't expect, people that you expect to be faithful. That's what he's got in mind, and that's basically what he's saying. Paul warned about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience with a hot iron." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts," somebody who's going to tell them what they want to hear, "and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Now, denying the master that bought them does not mean they're going to deny that Jesus was here. You're not addressing Gnostic teaching here. He's talking about denying the master by denying his teaching, what he taught. And these are destructive heresies. He says in verse 2, "And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Some will do what they bid, and it will cause even the infidel to look upon us with some disdain. Now another passage is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then Jesus warned when he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, Matthew 24 and verse 11, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray." And so we find that the Scriptures talk about heresy. They talk about controversy. Now, some will insist that these warnings apply only to specific heresies that were in existence back in those days and do not apply today. Well, we need to examine this just a little bit further, and it won't take long to find out that that's not right. First of all, by looking at motives for teaching error back in those days. Back in those days, people taught error for various reasons. Jude 11 is a good example where it says, "Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished at the gainsaying of Korah." Well, we can talk about Cain and Korah and what motivated them, but what motivated Balaam when he finally was able to counsel Moab against the Jews? Money. Money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men, corrupted in mind, and supposing, and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain." In other words, here is a group of people who see preaching as a job or profession. And so they're willing to be untrue to it. And they are untrue to it. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "But they that are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There are some people in the brotherhood, I could give you a list of names, that I'm quite sure, because their fruits, by their fruits you shall know, are preaching for money. And where they preach and what they preach depends upon their own physical, fleshly security. Another motive that sometimes was common back in those days is a lot of preachers or teachers were man-pleasers. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul asked the question, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." If I was still pleasing men, can't serve Christ. We go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts." Where are they going to get those teachers? Well, they're all over the place. Men who will tell you what you want to hear. Now, I've told you about trying out in Southern California to preach back in 1976 and being interviewed by a fellow who obviously disagreed with me on the marriage question. And after the interview, he says, "Well, how soon can you move here?" And whoa, wait a minute. it was obvious that we disagree. And you still want to give me the job? He says, yeah. And I said, well, explain yourself. I didn't say explain yourself, Lucy, but I wanted to. I said, explain yourself. Why would you hire somebody to disagree? He says, David, we have made practice to ask every preacher that's come in here what he believes on the marriage question. And you're the first one that just said what he believed and tried to justify it from the Scriptures. He says, you did a pretty good job, and you may convince me someday, but not today. But at least I know what you think. And he says, in fact, the last guy we had in here, and it was so-and-so, and it was somebody that was well-known in the brotherhood. When we asked him what he taught on divorce and remarriage, he said, well, what do you want me to teach? I've run into people like that. Some of them are named preachers. Well, what do you want me to teach? They're ear ticklers. Some preach because they are carnal-minded. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. It talks about those who hold a form of godliness but have denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. For these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women laden with sins, led away by divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, there has been a group of us, I guess we find, you know, you find each other, who have stood strong for divorce and remarriage, the truth on divorce and remarriage. And the thing that breaks my heart, but first it makes me mad. Sometimes you have to get mad before your heart can be broken. Was that two or three of these, well, at least three of them, left their wives for other women. One of them has held meetings here. Now, this is not exactly what these people did, but it's pretty close. And then there are those who encourage that kind of behavior and those who will listen. Why? Because they know that's what is wanted. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doing. What does it mean, lascivious? That which excites the fleshly passions. That's what we're talking about. There are some who will tell you that whatever condition you're in, it's okay, grace will cover it. Have dealt recently in the past with someone who was taught they didn't have to repent because baptism washed away all sins. I guess it includes those that have not been repented of. Is that the case? You look down to verse 18. He says, for uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lust of the flesh by lasciviousness, by the excitement of these fleshly passions, those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty. What kind of liberty? You don't have to do what David says. You don't have to do what all these old preachers say. That's all old-fashioned. That's just a traditional interpretation. Is that correct? Is it just traditional interpretation, what we teach? They will use those words. And I think this passage fits them just perfectly. They promise them liberty, but they've taken them captive by their own lust, using their own lust to take them captive. There are some who are stubborn and self-willed. In other words, they latch onto an idea, and no matter how foolish it is, they're not going to let go of it. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not nor taste, nor touch, all things which are to perish with using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. A man worships according to his own unbreakable will. His will is his law. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of defilement and despise dominion." There are some, you're not going to tell them what to do. Okay, that's fine. I don't want to tell anybody what to do. I don't want that responsibility. But here's what the Bible says, and they're not teaching that, and you're still not going to tell them what to do, is their attitude. I'll never forget one time when Gary came home from talking to somebody. He was upset. He was talking to an elder close by congregation where they support institutions. And you know what the man's argument to support his side was? "Well, Brother Johnson, you've only been preaching couple of years." No, that had to be a long time ago. "You've only been preaching a couple of years. And when you have as much experience as I do, and you've been around as long as I have been around, then you'll understand the foolishness of what you're trying to tell me." I would love to have been a fly on the wall. I hope Gary behaved himself. He said he did, and I take his word for it. Daring, self-willed, they tremble not to rail at dignities. Nobody is going to rule them, not even God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. "Take heed lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In other words, he exalts his own wisdom over the wisdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." Now, you can go talk to just about any brand of so-called Christian you want to. And the minute they find out that you're fundamentalist in your thinking, that is, you believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, they develop a spirit of superiority over you. You become the knucklehead. Why? Well, because they glorify their own wisdom. You get involved in a discussion of right and wrong with them, and you hear, "It seems to me," and "I think," a whole lot more then you hear, "Let's turn over to this scripture or that scripture." Been there. In 3 John 9, we have the story of Diotrephes, 3 John and verse 9, where John writes, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." He loves to have the preeminence. Well, what if what he's trying to teach is contradicted plainly by the Scriptures? "Oh, well, that doesn't belong in the Bible." Or, that doesn't mean what it says. Or, you just don't understand what's going on here. "Oh, well, you have to be able to harmonize this with these passages over here that teach something different." Getting mad, aren't you? We're dealing with that in a congregation that is not wild-eyed party. They don't have buses or a gym or anything like that. They wouldn't have that. But they're proud of their error. Unyielding tradition. Matthew 15. The statement that indicates this sometimes is, "Well, that's the way we've always done it, and we're just always going to do it that way." Okay, no. That's not the way to approach change. The way to approach change is to say, this is what the Bible says. If you don't want the change, this is what the Bible says, and this is how it differs from what the change you're wanting to make. Okay? But no, it's not that. If this is the way we've always done it, 9 times out of 10, when somebody argues on the basis of this is all the way we've always done it, they're wrong. They don't have Bible justification. Or they'd use that. Matthew 15 and verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? In verse 6 he says, and ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. And again, Colossians 2 and verse 8, take heed lest anyone make spoil of you through his philosophy and his tradition, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. Some people who take it upon themselves to teach are just ignorant of what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, it says, but Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He's talking to the Pharisees, who were the larger class of religious leaders of his day. There are more Sadducees. If somebody's going to identify with a party, there are more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. The Sadducees made up most of the council. There were some Pharisees on there, but most of them were Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that they call the scribes and the lawyers. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. That's how to remember what they were. Okay? But what did Jesus say? He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. They didn't know what the Bible said, and yet they were full of information they're trying to teach their brethren. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. But evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, some people teach error. They don't know they're teaching error. Does that mean that it's okay? Whatever happened, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in a pit. I spent half Thursday arguing with a fella that ignorance is not an excuse, especially when you're holding the answer to your questions in your hand. Oh, God's not going to condemn this individual. Well, why? Because they were sincere and they were hardworking and they were zealous. They were trying real hard, but they were missing the mark. So God's going to take that into account. Well, sure God's going to take that into account, I suppose. But if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the pit. And if being led to some place that didn't have truth was not such a bad deal, why do we bother to discuss truth and doctrine? Leave these people alone. In fact, I was told by an individual one time when I was trying to have him help me get involved in teaching some people, leave those people alone, just don't disturb them. I said, but brother, they love me. They love me. Just leave them alone. Don't bother them. Do not disturb those people. I said, well, what happens if they die and they lose their souls? I'm telling you, don't disturb them. Never did get any kind of answer on whether he thought they were saved or lost or pink or purple. Because with him, that I guess it wasn't an issue. But I'm supposed to leave them alone. You know what? I hate irony. I love irony, but I hate irony when it works this way. The people that I was inquiring about were the people down in Wilcox. You know, they asked me about 4 years later to come and hold a meeting down there. And you know Vern and Shannon. I told Vern's dad, Jack, I said, Jack, I can't come hold a meeting for you. Why not? I said, well, I'm going to make some people mad. Well, what do you mean you're going to make people mad? Well, if I come, you know I'm going to have to preach on our differences. Come ahead. And I don't know whether I convicted anybody or not. But I got more reaction from those sermons than I've ever gotten anywhere. That was an amening bunch of people. That was great. We left under a good relationship. And I'm not supposed to bother them. I'm not supposed to disturb them. Just let them go. They'll find their way, or maybe I'm the one who needs to start looking for the way. Well, what was his point? Then there are some who are just plain evil. You say, David, you wouldn't say that about one of your brethren. You want me to give you a list? You want me to give you some stories of some of the rotten, low-down things people did to make a point with reference to doctrine that was so far away from the Scriptures it's not even funny? Romans 16 and verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. You ever seen Jungle Book? The snake? Listen to me. Oh man, that tears me up. Because I know that idiot's going to listen to him. They do that in the movies, you know, and then something happens to rescue him. But you know something? There's not always something comes along and rescues the silly man who listens to him. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 says, for many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He's not talking about people of some denomination. He's not talking about a bunch of, of course, Muslims didn't exist then. He's not talking about a bunch of Jews or Hindus or cannibals or whatever. He's talking about people in the church who are proud of the disruption that they have caused in the spiritual lives of others. There are people like that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men, for all have not faith. Delivered from what unreasonable and evil men? Who was persecuted? You know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, supposedly the first couple of books written in the Bible or in the New Testament. It was written a long time before Paul went on the last missionary journey. It was during the second missionary journey. And so it's pretty early. Who was doing the persecuting then? It was the Jews. Well, Paul expected that. Well, what about those who opposed him with reference to circumcision? They wanted him dead too. Remember when he went to prison? Paul says in Philippians 1 that they preached the gospel in order to stir up trouble against him. How does he describe them here? They're unreasonable and evil men. And there are people like that. Well, anyway, people are similarly motivated today. Human nature does not change if these things... All these things can be true of us if we allow it. And if they motivated the false teacher back then, they will motivate false teaching today. Mark it. Now, I said I could give you a list of just about anybody. I could do it. I'm not going to unless you ask. We'll sit down together and we'll talk about it. Error is here, and it's rampant. The early part of the 20th century, the church was torn apart by institutionalism, which was an attack on the organization and work of the church. It was a deliberate, open attack on what the Bible said about the jurisdiction of elders. And most people think it was just the one group didn't like orphans or little kids, and the other group did. What a bunch of liars. Had nothing to do with it. I have been accused recently of being opposed to preaching the gospel over television or over radio. Huh? Wish I could get the person who made that accusation to join me in the morning. I wish he'd have been there when I, what was it, 8 in about 4 hours or about 5 hours, the first session we had. I'll tell you what, the whole place was burning down by the time I got done. But anyway, divorce and remarriage. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I don't know that this is what Peter was talking about, but it sure fits. But though there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you, there shall also be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You teach the truth on that subject, and you find yourself anathema in the eyes of a lot of brethren. Verses 17 through 19 this time. These are springs without water and mist driven by the storm. For whom is the blackness of darkness, or for whom the blackness of darkness have been reserved? I don't know how much hiking you've done in the desert. I've done a lot. I've done a lot during the hot months. I climbed White Tanks on the 5th of July one year. It was 116 degrees. I carried 2 rather large canteens and made it pretty well. The guys I was with, before we got about halfway to our destination, had drunk all their water. And I said, uh-oh. But I knew where there was a spring. And I said, well, it's always got water. And so we went. And one of the guys I was with said, I'm not putting that water in my mouth. Hand over your canteen or die. He didn't say that, but I could tell by the look in his eye that's what he meant. That's why I gave him some of my water. But springs without water, for uttering great swelling words of vanity. They sound so smart, especially as they misrepresent the words in the original languages. I mean, who's going to argue with them? For uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lust of the flesh. You mean to tell me that you're going to expect this man to go to the end of his life without having that pleasure? Well, how old is he? Well, he's 25. It's not me. It's what the Bible says. Okay? And so we're going to do what the Bible says, aren't we? Go to heaven. He says, by lascivious, those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty, you don't have to do what they say. Or, I disagree with you, but don't worry, God's grace will cover it. Or, God expects us to still live in harmony and worship together and all that kind of stuff. What about Ephesians 5 and verse 11? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Are you looking for the sins that were being named and associated with that statement? 2 of them were fornication and adultery. I just want people to go to heaven, but I don't want them, you know, lift up their eyes in torment thinking that that's heaven. Neo-Calvinism. Well, that's a strange concept, but it's alive and well in the church. This is a Carl Ketcherside, Ed Fudge brand of teaching, where they taught that when a person is baptized, regardless of what he believes about anything else, it makes him a brother in Christ. Now, we're not going to just go around and disfellowship our brethren. I know he speaks in tongues and they have instrumental music in their worship, but he's been baptized and they have the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's only once or twice a year, but they have it. And that's the way it goes. In fact, the teaching of the neo-Calvinist is that a sin that is committed in weakness or ignorance could not condemn you. Only sins committed in rebellion would condemn your soul. And that's what I got an earful of the other day. No wonder I got sick. Oh, well, I got sick before that. But And the church was filled with that. That was the plague of my generation when I was matriculating down in Florida. Ed Fudge was a personal friend of mine. He was old enough to be my great uncle or my uncle or something like that, my younger uncle, but I knew him. We had conversations. And that, I say it's alive and well in the church. It's still there. It's still there. But it's put on a kind of a new cloak, the cloak of unity and diversity and open fellowship. And the thing is, most people have no idea about neo-Calvinism or the principles of neo-Calvinism, but they sure like the outcome, which is you don't have to argue the scriptures. You can just accept everybody on just about anything. And that's the way it is. In some places. Not in most churches, but that's the way it is. Now, when all of this got settled and people answered the Calvinists, what happened to all those people who had accepted that, who had supported the preachers that preached it? They found themselves in what we call, what has been called by others, the church growth movement. We've had one of those fellows here. He was a preacher. But he was here for quite a while. In fact, he stood up in one of our business meetings and said, what we need here is a new emphasis, a new philosophy, a new direction, a new focus. Now, in the church growth movement, what's on that board over there is more important than what's on this board over here. And so the bean counters are in charge. In fact, a person will be appointed an elder more on the basis of his business acumen than his knowledge of the Word. That's the way it is. And we involve ourselves in conversations about marketing the church. You haven't had that conversation yet? I used to have that conversation all the time with people and still do occasionally. And the emphasis is on, we offer these services. And that's in opposition to, here are some opportunities for you to serve. We don't have a lot here. The services that we offer, Bible study and fellowship as brethren. And that's about it. Don't read much about anything else, do we? But there are those who have a school. There are those who have a great big Sunday school. And there are those who have babysitting, you know, cradle class. Now, I don't know anything about cradle class. Anybody here know anything about that? Well, it's where you take babies that can't talk yet and put them in a Bible class. I don't know. Some people know a lot more about teaching kids than I do. But all of this is rolled up into a big ball. And you don't have to do anything because we're here to serve you. And you come here and get served. Young fellow was complaining about the congregation nearby where he was attending because he never had the opportunity to lead prayer except maybe once a year. There's so many men there. And never got the opportunity to speak. Or to maybe three or four times a year he would wait on the table, and that's all the chance he had. And he was kind of complaining about that. Well, what are you complaining about? Come on over. We'll put you to work every Sunday. And Wednesday night, too. Naked flattery. That is flattery that there's no attempt to hide it. I've told you before about the high touch ministry. And that's what they call it. The high touch ministry is where people come and put their hand on your shoulder or your arm or something like that, but never in a place that might be construed to be out of place or threatening. And then they just tell you how wonderful you are. They make a praise junkie out of you, out of the visitor. And Paul said this about that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, "For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you or from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ." And really what it's a symptom of is the emphasis that people put on relationships rather than a common belief. What ties us together? What is the glue that holds us together? It's what we believe. But in most congregations, even what we would refer to as conservative, non-institutional congregations, the emphasis has shifted from a defense of the truth, a belief of the truth, to human relationships. As one preacher friend of mine used to say, horizontal relationships instead of the vertical relationships become more important. You know, the vertical relationship is our relationship with God. The horizontal is our relationship with each other. And to the point that sometimes God is not even in it's not a triangle anymore. And of course, that leads to open fellowship. We talked about that from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul asked the question, are you become straitened in your affections? And made the statement. In other words, they'd made such close fleshly ties with some of the brethren that they could not discern the truth without considering who they liked and who they didn't like. 2 John 9 through 11, "Whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil work." Well, there's a second. Well, I need to make this point too. That is where unity trumps truth. God demands of us unity, but based on what? Believing the truth. Okay? God never says, "Ye shall be one, and being one, your unity will set you free." Never says that. He says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And somebody says, "Well, David, no wonder you work for a small congregation. Pretty soon that congregation will be so small that it'll be able to meet in a phone booth." And, of course, you've heard my response to that. Who else worships in a phone booth? Superman. You want an Old Testament example? Elijah. Okay. But where did the horde worship? In the house of Baal. So give me a break. Okay. The language of Ashdod. We've read about that from Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23, where it says the children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now, what he's talking about is not their everyday speech. They spoke, the children in the neighborhood, they all could understand each other's speech. Okay, it's kind of like my neighborhood, where they can't. Okay, some speak Spanish and some speak English, and I nearly fell over the other day when I heard some little kid speaking German. I recognized German. I took 2 years of it and got absolutely no good out of it whatsoever. Didn't learn a thing except V. Gates. But anyway, the problem is that there is a terminology, there is a jargon that associates with particular beliefs among the Hebrew people. There was a jargon that was peculiar to those who worshiped the Philistine way. There was a jargon that was peculiar to those who were worshipers of Baal. And you could go right on down the line. Each group had its own nomenclature. The statement has been made that a new church requires a new language by a man who was baptizing people, and as he was baptizing people, he'd dunk them under the water and he'd say, "Out with the old Church of Christ, in with the new." What is his point? What is his point? Well, you look at the change of our language, and old words are assigned new meaning. The one that really irritates me is the word edify. Edify does not mean, it means to build up. In the scriptures, it has to do with encouraging, yes, but the emphasis is not on encouraging, to make stronger. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Love has a different meaning. Love means never having to say you're sorry, but it also means that you never offend anybody. You're always nice and sweet, and you never say anything that's going to be offensive or challenging or anything like that. And truth, everybody has their own truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we try to get them together, but in the meantime, don't worry about it. Those are the old words with new meanings. New words, outreach, devotional, house church. Now, those are terms that are used, first of all, among denominationalists, but have found their way into the Lord's church. There's the jargon of apostasy, where you refer to people as harsh, negative, threatening. We don't want anything that's threatening going on in the church building, like somebody coming in dressed like a poor man. Splinter groups. Why is all of this necessary? It changes our perception of what the church is all about. It brings it into line with whoever assigned the meanings to the words and their thinking. And language has been used that since language was invented. Of course, language is invented by God, but it was perverted by Adam and Eve and on down the road until we come down to today. And the new terms are not necessarily wrong. They may be okay, but indicate a compromising relationship. A good word is revival. A gospel meeting, we have as much authority to call a gospel meeting a revival as we do a gospel meeting. So why don't we do it? Because we've never used that language. It's been used by denominations to describe gospel meetings. Why don't they use the term gospel meeting? Because they're more stubborn than we are. And they're not going to change. They're not trying to change. The question arises, from whose trough are we feeding? And our words tell us a lot about that. The third thing that we want to notice that is going on in the churches and the church growth movement is the trashing of the restoration principle. What is the restoration principle? Well, we can be New Testament Christians by simply doing what the New Testament says. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "Hold the pattern of sound words. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me among in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." One of the things that Carl Kesherside and Ed Fudge did is they taught there's no pattern. There's not really a pattern. A guy named Lynn Anderson, who was a preacher at Abilene, held a meeting over at Stapley and Dana. He's famous from back in the late 70s for getting up in the Highland Church pulpit, holding up his Bible and saying, "There's no law here. These are love letters from Christ." And, you know, most people had no clue what he was talking about and felt like he probably didn't either. But pretty soon he had them all talking the same way, the same language. No pattern? Well, what does he mean, hold the pattern? And I was told by a preacher friend of mine that I went to college with, well, that word just doesn't mean what you think it means. So I decided to look it up. And the definition of the word pattern is a pattern or a blueprint, something followed strictly in order to make a garment or build a house. It's a pattern. It is. That's what it means. And we're supposed to hold that pattern. There is a pattern given to us. Unity is based on following the same pattern and not deviating. What did 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 say? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. What do you mean speak the same thing? That you be doctrinally the same. No divisions among you. That would include doctrinal division. And yet we have a local preacher in the area who says, well, that doesn't mean speak the same thing. It means be in agreement. So I looked it up. And it means speak the same thing. And I'm thinking, what a liar. Why would he say that? Surely in order to knock down what brethren have held to justify doctrinal unity, surely before he did that, he looked that up to see what it actually said, see what the words were. And apparently, I guess he didn't do it. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the rhetorical question, for who maketh thee to differ? The answer is found in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. Stick to the Bible, and you won't be different if you'll stick to the Bible. Can we understand the Bible alike? I had a class with somebody right here at the building for nearly 4 months on the marriage question on Wednesday night just before we had services. Okay? And her conclusion is, David, you're a smart person. You've studied a lot, and I believe you're sincere. My uncle, on the other hand, is a smart person, and he studied a lot, and I know he's sincere too. And yet you come out in different places. She said, Mike, the only conclusion that I can draw to this, and this is the answer that you're going to get when you begin to discuss divorce and remarriage these days, is that we cannot understand these passages alike. Therefore, we have to work out our own salvation. I've never heard a more steadfast defense of denominationalism in my life. Boy, she had it right down, but what does Ephesians 3 say? In verse 3, how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. When you read it, you can understand it like Paul does. Now, if we all read it and understand it like Paul does, then we'll understand it like each other does. Do. Like each other. Okay? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, and anathema to some of our brethren. And what a shame, what a shame. Now what to do? Well, God provides the answer to that. First of all, the primary defense, our primary defense, has to do with the church. The church's business in this is to edify the saints. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, he says that the offices, the gifts given to certain ones, were for the perfecting of the saints and the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The church is to prepare the members to be strong against error. And the church's tool that God has given, look back at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to edify you, to make you stronger. What is the word of his grace? In other words, we lead our members to Bible study so they can defend themselves against error. And then we take heed. Take heed unto yourselves, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. Or take heed lest any one of you be taken captive, he says. And then trust no one with your soul but Jesus. In Acts 17, verse 11, the nobility of the Berean synagogue rested in the fact that they heard what Paul and Silas had to do, but they examined the Scriptures daily, didn't they? When I say, don't trust me, don't trust other preachers, that's not a gimmicky phrase. That's not just something I say to mark me different from other preachers. I've heard that all my life. All my life. I haven't heard it recently much, because people don't say that anymore. And why don't people say that? Because it's not that important to them. Believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits. Say, David, where does the Bible say that? And you know, now, preachers used to say, if you can show us where we are mistaken, where we're wrong on what we're teaching, you'll be our friend. They don't say that much anymore. There's some of the older guys that do. But the other fellows are too interested in telling jokes and making you laugh. Shame on them. Who taught them how to preach? I know that too. I know that too. And then we have to commit ourselves to obedience. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Make up your mind. You're going to do well. Make up your mind. Resolve yourself. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Good translation. What does it mean? Make up your minds that Jesus is the boss. And whatever He says is what you're going to... What does He say? He says, be ready to give an answer to every man. In other words, know your Bible so that you can defend the truth and you can teach it to others. What's wrong with that? It's not the way the church is going. It's not the way the church is going. Error is inevitable. When men stand against error, controversy results. Who makes you to differ? Those who go beyond that which is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Men don't always stand against error. I was at a lectureship one time at one of the congregations over in California, and the theme of the lectureship was standing in the gap. And one of the speakers would do just about anything he could think of to keep those who are standing in the gap back off on the side. Because he had a big crowd. He had a big following there. Controversy is not inevitable. If we all are faithful to what the Bible says, it won't occur. But when we lose that faithfulness, well, how is it we're going to survive? How is it? You know, I gave that series of lessons on Wednesday night on the restoration of Judah, and I hope that you got out of it that there's a parallel between their restoration and the restoration movement. Their restoration, what did you get? You got the Society of Jesus Day. It wasn't very good, was it? Didn't finish right. But at least people had an opportunity. Okay. It's just a sad fact that the restoration movement, that is the idea that we could go back to the Bible and be New Testament Christians, has its day, and then it kind of stumbles a little bit, and then it'll have its day again. Most people don't believe it. Most people don't feel like it's a necessary or even a good thing. And so what is it up to us to do? Hold the pattern of sound words. Maybe somebody here hadn't been baptized. Well, you know what Mark 16:16 says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And it may be that you've been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should. Well, it's time to make the proper changes so that you can enter the eternal abode when time comes. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.